Matthew chapter 22. From verse 23 to 33, Matthew chapter 22. Verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now, then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
Good morning, everyone. We're continuing our resumed series in the book of Matthew. And so today we're looking at Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. And the title of the sermon is The God Who Resurrects. Why don't I pray? Father in heaven, you are truly a mighty God, and death is no obstacle for you or your plans or your purposes. We thank you for this passage this morning, which sees Jesus facing accusers, combatants once again, and answering them with wisdom and dignity. We ask, Father, that you would help us from what we look at this morning to have a better understanding of why we can be sure of resurrection in general and of our future resurrection if we've trusted in Jesus. So help us now, we pray, in his name. Amen. In the middle of the 1990s, I had the chance to represent Macquarie University at InterVarsity Squash at the Australian Uni Games. I got to go to Darwin for the first and only time, to Canberra, to Melbourne, to spend time in places I hadn't been before. And my uni, Macquarie, had a fairly healthy team, and within that healthy team there were five of us who were the squash guys. Now, being away with five guys who are not normally my friends and I don't normally spend time with, but who I'm living in close proximity with for 8 days or so, it gave me a chance to get to know them better, obviously. It gave me a chance to see how people behave when they're removed from their normal environment. And it's not always attractive, what you see. I think if we knew the half of what happened, what our Olympic athletes were involved in after they finished competition, I think perhaps our opinion of them might change somewhat sometimes. When people are away, they start to play and strange and not good things occur. Now, being in the midst of a, you know, town, cities where there were thousands of university students running amok, it gave me the chance to try and be different as a Christian, to try and make wise decisions. And so as I refused to do the same things that my squash buddies were doing, this of course intrigued them. You know, why aren't you? Well, because I'm a Christian and I try to follow Jesus and what he's taught me. And so one of my squash buddies felt that it was his calling, once he realised I was a Christian, to cross-examine me. He was a philosophy major in his art degree, and so he sought to, you know, put roadblocks in my faith, you know, trip wires and so on. And so he felt that he wanted to ask me this question, which was for him the absolute clincher of why you couldn't believe in God. He said, "David, can God create a rock so heavy that he cannot lift it? Can God create a rock so heavy that he cannot lift it?" Now, it's not uncommon for people who don't believe in God to kind of latch onto a one-liner, some kind of idea that they think is the knockout punch. It makes them feel more credible in their own understanding of things, and it makes the believer feel inadequate. And that was the case with me. I didn't quite know how to answer this. I'd never had a question like this thrown at me before. And the question is really designed to achieve a lose-lose result for the Christian. It's really intended to make me concede, well, yes, there is actually something God can't do. He's not all powerful after all. If I affirm that God is so powerful that he can create such a heavy, immense, massive rock, I'm simultaneously suggesting he's limited in power because he can't lift his own rock. If I affirm that God is strong enough to lift anything, no matter how big the rock, then I'm simultaneously revealing that he's limited because he can't create a rock big enough that he couldn't lift it. So either way, my attempt to affirm that God is all-powerful seems to require me to conclude that he's not all-powerful. Well, in our passage today, a group of men come to Jesus and they think they've got the knockout punch. They try to do something similar to him. But their question doesn't concern the existence of God or how powerful he is. Their question relates to the subject of resurrection, the resurrection from the dead. They've chosen, for whatever reason, to deny the possibility of resurrection. These men who come to Jesus, they come so they can trap him. They want to achieve a result whereby no matter what he answers, he loses. He's shown to be foolish, and they are lifted up and shown to be wise. Their question reveals their starting point, which is a deep disbelief in the possibility of experiencing life beyond the grave. And in this respect, their perspective is not all that different from that of the people around us, I would suggest. Remember, 60% of our neighbours in the inner west have self-identified as having no religious convictions. None. None whatsoever. This means a lot of them are probably atheists. Others may well be agnostic, you know, that kind of murky, oh, God could be there, but I can't know him, so I won't bother taking any steps to try. And so, this being the situation, many of them will say, well, of course there's nothing after death. We are born, we live, we die, we go into the ground and we become food for worms. And so in many respects, the group in our passage today, who are known as the Sadducees, are really articulating a way of thinking, at least underneath the question they ask, which is one that the people around us, many of them, hold to. And so our passage today is really concerned with not so much marriage, whether there's marriage after we finish this life, but more the subject of resurrection. Is resurrection from the dead believable? To put it another way, should you and I, should we believe that there is life after death? Now, before the passage we're looking at today, Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and you know the story. There's palm branches waving, there's coats on the ground, there's people shouting, praising him as Jesus the prophet from Nazareth, but more than that, the promised son of David. Jesus goes right to the temple, he overturns tables, the money changers and traders are not happy, but the whole temple establishment is in uproar. And Jesus does this because the temple's become a place of robbers, not a house of prayer. Children who are in the temple continue to praise Jesus, and he shows them that their enthusiasm is not misplaced by healing every sick person who comes to him. Well, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders of the people are indignant at all of this behaviour in the temple. And so they just let themselves get worked up into a frenzy of anger and wrath. Jesus retires to Bethany, then comes back the next day, goes back to the temple, right back into the furnace, as it were, and starts teaching the people, anyone who'll listen. But no sooner has he begun than the chief priests and the elders come and interrogate him. Who do you think you are to be doing these things? Who do you think you are to have these people saying these things about you? These children who won't be quiet, they can't keep saying this about, who are you? Who do you say you are? And where are you getting your authority from? Well, Jesus doesn't answer them directly. He tells them some parables. But if they've got ears to hear, they'll know that the parables are saying, well, it's an authority that comes from God and you've missed it. But the ordinary folk are getting it. The Jewish leaders realise he's being a little bit negative towards them, and so they start to look for ways to arrest him. Chapter 21, verse 46. They bide their time. They strategise. First one up is a group representing the Pharisees, and Tim spoke to us about them last week. They weren't actually the Pharisees. They were the disciples of the Pharisees. They sent out their apprentices and protégés to have a go first. And after that comes the next group, the Sadducees, who we're going to look at in our passage today. This is test number two, if I can call it that. That same day, verse 23, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. These Sadducees were part of the Jewish ruling elite. They were among the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the priests and the elders. They were a different faction to the Pharisees. They strived with the Pharisees for influence. They were pragmatic about the Romans. Oh, well, they're here now. Let's make the most of the opportunity. Let's sort of enter into agreements with the Romans and try to preserve the peace and try to benefit ourselves as much as we can. They were quite earth-focused in their theology. They didn't believe in resurrection from the dead or life after death. They thought the soul perished with the body. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 8, Luke just offers this sort of throwaway line about them. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believe all these things. And so the Sadducees are really the materialists, the naturalists, the anti-supernaturalists of their day, at least among the Jewish people. All that is real is what can be encountered with the senses, what we can touch and feel. Sure, God's there, but he's up there somewhere. He's kind of a bit removed from human affairs, not directly intervening. And so the Sadducees were really the ancient Jewish equivalent of people today who say that they're Christian or religious without really believing in spiritual realities to do with God being actively involved in the world or there being a spirit realm. Well, the Sadducees come and they don't try to use smooth talking with Jesus, kind of syrupy words to flatter him. They just launch straight in. And their intention really in coming to him and asking this question, well, there's three aspects to it. They want to trap Jesus, get him to say something which is at best foolish, but preferably something heretical, so they can arrest him. Second, they hope that they can confuse him, and by confusing him, show the stupidity of the concept of resurrection. It's illogical. It's absurd. That's their hope. And third, they want to make themselves look good. If they can show that resurrection is a joke, then in the people's eyes they'll look good, while the Pharisees will look unwise because they believe in the resurrection. And so they ask a clever question. It is a clever question. It's quite sneaky, quite smart. And so you can see it there from verse 24. Teacher, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. And finally, the woman died. Now, then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Now, this woman has suffered some severe misfortune, hasn't she? To be married and widowed seven times. Now, whether this was a real situation is actually open to dispute, I'd suggest. The Sadducees claim to have had first-hand knowledge of the situation. Some brothers among us experienced this. But it's more likely that this was one of the Sadducees' kind of stock stories that they'd wheel out any time they wanted to ridicule the concept of resurrection. Oh, you know, there were those... Da, 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 da. But they build the question sneakily on a principle that Moses articulated in the law in Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 and 6. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, Moses explained, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. For an Israelite man to die without a child to carry on his name and claim his inheritance was a calamity. To ensure an older brother's name and line did not die out, younger brothers married their sister-in-laws who were widowed. It was also a way of making sure the widow was provided for. And this was an ancient custom which actually predated Moses speaking these words. We find it in Genesis 38 in the time of Jacob and his sons. Well, in the story that the Pharisees told, none of the brothers had any greater claim to the woman than any of the others. All had married her legally. All had consummated the marriage. In the resurrection, the woman would not have been able to have seven husbands. Couldn't be entertained in the thinking of the Jewish men of this day. And so, while it's possible that this was an unresolved conundrum for some of the Sadducees, it's more likely that this is a cunningly devised attempt to ridicule Jesus. Having refused to accept that resurrection from the dead is possible, we might ask, well, why would the Sadducees have any concern about what would happen to a woman after she died? They don't believe in resurrection, so why would they be asking what's going to happen to her in the resurrection, other than to use this as a trick? And so for the Sadducees, their question, they think, reduces the idea of resurrection to an absurdity. There's nowhere for Jesus to move here. He's stuck fast, because the system simply can't work in the resurrection. It should be an impossible dilemma for Jesus, and it probably had been for other rabbis before Jesus. But far from being confused or confounded, Jesus offers a swift reply, and he addresses their question on two levels. He says, "You're in error, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jesus responds by making it clear that the Sadducees are not displaying intelligence with this question. They're actually betraying their ignorance. He tells them bluntly that they are simply wrong, in error, astray, in their assumptions and the conclusions that they're drawing from this situation. On the surface level, Jesus addresses the subject of marriage. He shows that marriage has no place among those who are resurrected. There will be a resurrection of bodies, but there will be no bodily relations in the way that we've known them here. In a state of perfection, there will be no need for the mutual help and companionship that marriage provides. There will be no need for a relationship in which sexual impulses can be appropriately expressed. The people Jesus has in mind as resurrected beings are like angels. They aren't angels, but they're like angels in the sense that they will not die anymore. They'll not marry or be given in marriage. They are spiritual beings. And so one commentator has said, the intimacy that a human being shares with one other person in marriage is universalised in the joy and love of heaven. Or perhaps to put it another way, in the presence of God himself and all of his people, we need not have that one special relationship in heaven. And so while some things are transferable from earth to heaven, many other things are not. And so we do need to be careful when we say things like, you know, rugby is the game they play in heaven. Or when I get there, I'll catch that perfect wave. Or I'm going to have the chance to eat every food that I've ever wanted to eat. Or I'm going to... We just have to be careful because there are some things that are not spelled out clearly. Our starting point in our consideration of what a resurrected life looks like needs to be these kind of things here, which give us the basic outline, the basic foundation. And so by responding in this way, Jesus sweeps away the Sadducees' illustration in an instant. He basically says to them, you've imagined a situation which simply cannot exist and will not exist. But Jesus also responds on a deeper level by addressing the attitude behind the question. This isn't really a question about marriage. It's about the possibility of resurrection. And so Jesus recognises that the Sadducees' intention is to make resurrection look illogical, to make it look impossible, because this is what they already believe. And so he insists that they're only arguing this way because they've not understood what the Old Testament says about resurrection, nor have they understood God's power and ability to raise people. In other words, the Sadducees neither know what God has said about resurrection in the Old Testament, nor understand the God they profess to worship and serve. They just don't know him well enough. And so it's in these criticisms that Jesus makes that we find our greatest reasons for believing in the reality of resurrection. Jesus essentially gives three grounds for believing that resurrection is possible and will happen. Verse 29, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures. Obviously the scriptures he has in mind are the Old Testament. The Sadducees tended to use only the first five books of the Old Testament. They leave the others, the Pharisees can read them. We just look at the first five because they're the ones that Moses wrote. But by doing so, they're robbing themselves of knowledge that God has provided in his word. The Old Testament often speaks about the dead going to the place of the dead, Sheol. But as its story unfolds, we find increasing references to the possibility and hope of resurrection. There's a passage in Job, it's a bit unclear, but in our English translations it says this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him, with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. This is a longing for resurrection being expressed by Job, it would seem. In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, from verse 1, but at that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Or Psalm 16 from verse 8, this is David speaking, we refer to it as a messianic promise fulfilled in Jesus, but there's also the longing there which the people of Israel would have latched onto. I keep my eyes always on the Lord, with him at my right hand I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. Nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Well, this, of course, points to the importance, doesn't it, of looking to the scriptures for our information about God, about life, about eternal life, life beyond the grave. We need to let the scriptures determine our doctrine, not let culture and the philosophies of the world around us determine our doctrine. The Sadducees were shaped by the thinking of their day, by Greek thinking, philosophies from the materialists, the naturalists, and this caused them to lose sight of the truth. We need to let scripture renew our minds. And we need to think about the resurrection according to what the scriptures teach. Also, we need to allow all of scripture to inform our thinking. It's tempting, isn't it, just to go to those bits of the Bible that are our favourite bits. When I was a very new Christian, like as new as could be, I didn't understand much of the Bible at all, so I just kept reading the same two bits all the time, Colossians and bits of Proverbs about trust in the Lord with all your heart. Just went back to the same bits. But that's not, it was helpful at the time, but it's not really a good basis for a theology, an understanding of life, of God, of life beyond the grave. All of Scripture is God-breathed, and we can't major on our favourite bits and leave the other bits alone. But if the scriptures speak to the reality of resurrection and the Sadducees have missed it, they've also missed who their God is. Jesus said, "You're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." It seems the Sadducees had domesticated Yahweh. They'd acquired a view of him that was just not right. If they really knew him as he is, they would know him to be infinitely powerful and able to raise someone from the dead. It shouldn't be a stumbling block for them that God could do that. When a person knows the God revealed in the scriptures, difficulties concerning things related to life or what will happen after death resolve themselves, don't they? Because we know who God is and we trust him. The God who made all things and sustains all things, who made human beings out of the dust, who breathed life into them, the one who parted Red Seas to save his people and fed them in the desert, who rescued them from their enemies time and time again, he can surely cause people to have life beyond the grave. With God, such a thing is not difficult. Why should resurrection be considered too hard for him? On what grounds should the Pharisees, were the Pharisees right to see God as bound by death? He can't do anything about death. We need to know God for who he is, don't we? Who he really is. And I think for all of us, no matter how long you've been a Christian, there's always more that you can know about him. Hidden aspects of his attributes, of how they've been outworked in your life. Things he teaches you about himself as you walk through certain situations and you find him to be faithful, you find him to be near, you find him to be whatever. We're constantly growing, constantly learning. We've never arrived because now we see in part, and only then, one day, on the other side of death, will we see in full. Our God is able, he is powerful, and he can raise the dead. And that should give us hope. Well, next, Jesus meets the Sadducees where they're at. He appeals to them from the part of the scripture that they were familiar with. Verse 31, about the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's the God not of the dead, but of the living. Jesus clearly assumes here that the resurrection of the dead will happen. He says, but about the resurrection of the dead, it's a given. He goes on, he quotes Moses, what Moses had said, well, what God had said to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for more than half a millennia when God said these words at the burning bush. And yet those words made it clear that the patriarchs were still living. Jesus is making the point that God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Present tense. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. And God identifies himself with them in that present time. And it suggests that they were in some sense resurrected. God is the God of people eternally. He's not the God of people just for this narrow chapter of existence. Our lives are for anything up to 80, 90 years, if we have a long innings. If God is only the God of people in this life, what kind of God is he? It's such a short time. But the scriptures make it clear, and Jesus makes it clear, that God is our God eternally. He doesn't explain whether the patriarchs have undergone bodily resurrections or have spiritual bodies. He leaves that kind of discussion for Paul, who will try and nut it out in 1 Corinthians. But it's enough that the Sadducees know that people do not cease their existence when they die. We don't just go into the ground and become food for worms or return our energy to the cosmos, as one of my colleagues from school told me last night. God remains our God on the other side of death, and we remain his people on the other side of death. This was true with the patriarchs, it was true during the Sadducees' day, and it continues to be true in our day. So with all of these points, Jesus exposes the Sadducees' error, while also giving them and us grounds for confidence that the resurrection of the dead does actually happen. Now Jesus would offer later other arguments, not in our passage. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised the son of the widow of Nain. He raised Lazarus. The greatest argument all, of course, is when he himself was raised. God's power to raise, to resurrect, was displayed very clearly in the empty tomb. The apostles and early followers of Jesus were in no doubt that Jesus was resurrected. Absolutely none whatsoever. Peter would say on the day of Pentecost, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. You disown the Holy and Righteous One, Acts 3, and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. God did it. And we are witnesses of this. Paul would later go on to explain what Jesus' resurrection means for those who follow him and trust in him. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We have the hope of resurrection, my friends, and it is a tremendous hope and one that cannot be taken from us. The question that my squash friend put to me can ultimately be answered by simply admitting that God is limited, or at least has chosen to limit himself so that he doesn't do what is logically absurd. When we say he's all-powerful, we say that he can create out of nothing. He can keep people from burning up, even though they're inside a fire. He can speak through an animal. He can enable a 90-year-old woman to become pregnant and give birth to a healthy son. He can enable a virgin to become pregnant, give birth to the saviour of the world. But we don't think that he can do the logically absurd. He doesn't create square circles, for example. He doesn't create married bachelors or one-ended sticks. He doesn't cause something to exist and not exist simultaneously. To talk this way is just nonsense. And so to ask if God can lift, create a rock that's too heavy for him to lift is just an absurd thing to ask. God is powerful enough to do anything as long as it's logically possible and in accordance with his character. Well, I didn't have all these answers for my friends at the time. But Jesus, by contrast, did have an answer for his accusers, his questioners, right away. And he answered in a compelling manner. We don't read that the Sadducees were convinced. But you see in verse 34 that they were silenced, or they were muzzled. What of the watching crowds? Well, they're astonished. Astonished at the content of Jesus' teaching. He's talking about things concerning eternity here. Weighty things, not the laws that the Sadducees and the Pharisees kept piling on the people. But they're also astonished at his delivery. He has authority. He's confounding their great teachers in just an instant, using books over which they said they were experts. Well, the scepticism of our age, of our area, even among our family and friends, can lead us to doubt the resurrection even, or at least to become apathetic about what we believe. What we've seen today may not be enough to convince the sceptics in your life, in your street, in your building. Even if they saw the risen Christ for themselves, there is no certainty that they would believe. But we can at least try with them, can't we? If we say to them that we are convinced of the possibility of resurrection, because God says it in his word, his message to us, because if God really is there, he's certainly powerful enough to do it, by the fact that he spoke in the Bible about people being alive after death, and by the fact that he rose his own son from the dead. If we present this to people, then at least they've got something to consider. They have to make up their own mind. There's no question, and none of us can convince anyone that resurrection is possible, or that our resurrection and eternal life with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever is certain. We can't convince anyone of that. But as we make the case, we at least give people the chance to hear the truth and to think for themselves. But for us, resurrection remains something we can cling to. And we can do this because our Lord taught us about it and then demonstrated it to us. Resurrection from the dead is possible because of who God is. When our time comes, we can know that we too will be raised if we're united with Christ by faith in him. If you're trusting in him, friends, death will be for you just a doorway, and you will walk into an eternity with your Heavenly Father and with your Saviour. And so in the meantime, this gives us tremendous grounds for hope. And so we can sing with brothers and sisters all over the world that song that says, I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again, because I believe in the name of Jesus. Let me pray. Father, as we think about our friends and our neighbours, our work colleagues, our flatmates, the people who live in our buildings, the people we pass in the street who we don't know, so many of them have no hope for the future. For many of them, they think death is the end. For others, they hope that there might be something beyond the grave, but they have no certainty, no assurance whatsoever. We live in a sceptical age, Father. We are your people. We are people of faith, of conviction, who know the truth. Please protect us from being infected by the scepticism of the age. Help us to hold on to the truth that we find in your word and to remember who you are, the all-powerful God who can raise the dead and has shown it in the raising of the Lord Jesus. And Father, help us also to hold out the words of eternal life to the people in our lives. Help us not to keep this treasure to ourselves, but help us to be prepared to speak out about the hope that we have, the hope of an eternity, life beyond this life, where all pain and sickness will be gone, where tears will be wiped away, illness a thing of the past. And we can be with you in perfect relationship. It's not easy for us to speak of such things because people may well laugh in our face. But Father, what is that compared to what will be beyond death? I pray, Father, for myself and my friends here that you would provide soft-hearted people, that they would cross our paths in the circles of life that we frequent, and that we would find people ready to hear good news about the Lord Jesus, his death for them, for their sin, but also about his resurrection by which he defeats death and makes a way for us to be with you forever. Please, Father, give us boldness and wisdom as we hold out the words of eternal life to those around us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.